bring you greetings from the inmates at the Broad River Correctional Institution. Had a great worship service this morning with probably a couple hundred inmates. It was good to be with brothers even behind bars and be reminded of how great God's grace is to all of us. For us this morning now, we'll be continuing through our series in the book of James. We're going to be in James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. It's printed for you in the bulletin. You can also open up your little app there if you want to. Before we go to God's word, let's go together in prayer. Oh, gracious God, it is good to come before you this morning. It is good to come before you to feast upon your word. We do ask, Lord, that you would enlighten our eyes, that you would guard us in temptation, you would make us who are simple, wise, that your word would be our very food. Oh, Lord, open this text up. May we see Christ exalted, life-giving and forgiving of our sins. Build us up, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, boys and girls, make sure you have your children's bulletin. You have your own translation, a place where you can take notes and ask Pastor Sean or Pastor John Mark some questions. Make sure you put your name on those. When you do that, it's frustrating to get one with a great question. We have no idea who to give it to. So put your name on those if you want to ask us a question. So before we get into this text, kind of want to get you into the mindset of this. Most of you have heard of J.R. Tolkien, wrote The Lord of the Rings, The Hobbit, very popular. What he also wrote, less popular, was this collection of stories called The Silmarillion. Now what it was is that Tolkien just created this entire world, and he wrote The Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit to take place in this world, but he actually created this whole literary world. And one of the first stories in this collection of stories is actually a creation account. And it models the book of Genesis. Tolkien was a Christian. And so he has God, he has a different name for him. He has God who kind of just speaks, for lack of a better word, angels into existence. And into each angel, he gives this kind of inspired song and tells him just to sing. And each angel has its own, he calls it a reflection of God's mind. And each angel sings this song. And one of the particular angels kind of had his own ideas and didn't want to sing the Creator's song. He wanted to sing his own song. And so he starts singing a different tune and a different theme and kind of put some disharmony in there. But there's this beautiful harmony over here and disharmony weaving its way through here. And at the end of their song, God basically pulls back the veil and says, "Behold what you have sung." And they have sung creation into existence. And so there's this beautiful thing, there's glorious things, but there's also this death and disharmony and dysfunction from the selfishness of this one angel who, instead of singing with everybody else, was singing his own song. And that's where we are today in the book of James, about, are we part of a community that's in harmony, singing to God in our life, or are we singing our own song? Are we doing our own thing? If you remember where we are right after the section on the power of our words. James talked to us about taming our tongue last week. He shows us that our hearts leak out through our mouths, and so who we really are shows up in how we talk. Now James takes us from words to our conduct, how we live our life, and he basically says your life is your wisdom that you show people. So James, if you remember, started this book out with the question, who among you lacks wisdom? Now he starts out with the question, who among you is wise? And he ends with this great picture of the harmony that's available to us in the gospel. So with that in mind, would you please look with me at James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. This is God's word. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. This is God's word. So James basically tells us, look, you know, our behavior, how we act, in other words, demonstrates whether or not we have tapped into this wisdom from above. And that gives us our theme for today. Here's where we're going today. Maybe you can write this down, and after lunch you're talking about things, see if we get there or not. Here's where we're going to go. Monsters have their own tune, but in the gospel we sing in harmony. See, James asks, basically, do you think you are skilled? That's what wise means in the Bible. Do you think you are skilled in living a godly life? How do we know if we're doers of the word? How do we know if we're poets, he has said, of this new world that's coming? Well, James told us last week to listen to our words, how we speak to each other. Now he tells us to look at our lives. So basically, since our hearts shine through our behavior, our life demonstrates our real love. And so the first demonstration we have is a monster mash, unfortunately. James gives us the wrong answer first in this text. If you'll look with me at verse 14, he says, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. And that's a remarkable list. Bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, boasting, being false. Envy and ambition together, what they actually equal, the word here is actually a zeal to exalt oneself, to be zealous for yourself, to work towards your own agenda. And it leads, he says, towards lying and towards boasting. He actually uses a word that they used in the gladiatorial contests when one person would gain victory over the other right before they killed him. He would taunt him. And we've all seen this trash talking on the basketball court. My favorite example, you've probably seen it, the newest Progressive commercials, right? Little boy's driving down the street, throws the paper into the front yard. You've seen it, what happens? Flo jumps out from the bush and bats it down, right? Don't you bring that mess up in here, Evan? That's boasting over someone in victory. I just beat you. James is saying, that's happening in the church. That kind of zeal for yourself, to exalt yourself's happening in the church. I mean, these are crimes against persons. Building ourselves up by tearing others down because we think we have to perform for our value. It's about how good we're doing, and if we're doing better at Christianity than this person, we taunt them. See, we all want to feel valuable. We all want to feel worthy somehow. And so often we get that by trying to appear better than others, even in the church. You see, the community that's rooted in Jesus, we can rest. We don't have to do that because He makes us valuable. We live in a society that teaches we're valuable because of the accomplishments. We're valuable because of what we do. We're valuable because of our status. And it creates envy. It creates competitiveness. I mean, the most extreme example, and yet it's accurate, The Bachelor show. Okay, you can be honest with your pastor. Who's seen The Bachelor? Come on, come on. Thank you, honest people. The rest of you who are, you're lying. Okay, anyway, so, right, on The Bachelor show, it's this dating contest, and at the end of every episode, dude has a rose, and for like the most superficial reasons ever, he gives a rose to certain women, and he leaves certain women out. So you can imagine the relationships these women have behind the scenes, right? Because that's our culture. We've got to compete. We've got to be chosen. I've got to be the one picked. I've got to be better than you. It leads to selfishness. It leads to deceitful boasting. Now, before you think, yeah, man, that's what the world's like out there. Society's going crazy. We're losing the country. James is talking to the church. He's not castigating those outside the church. He's critiquing us. James is talking to monsters in the church, as we've seen the last couple weeks. And at any particular moment, any one of us can be one of these monsters. Even though we claim the truth of the gospel, as James says in verse 14, we can be false to that truth. And it shows in our behavior. Here's how we put it for the boys and girls so they wouldn't miss it. Boys and girls, let's look at your verse 14. Here's what we said. But monsters in the church are mean and jealous of the wise, and so they make fun of them. Yeah, that happens in church. James says, that's not wisdom from God. That's monster wisdom from hell, he says. Building ourselves up at the price of others is not wisdom from God. And you can tell this is going on in a church when there's little interest in discipleship, when there's no fruit from evangelism. Why? Because verse 16, look at me at verse 16. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. There's vile practices, disorder. It's actually the word disorder there is actually for unstable. Remember back in James chapter 1, the unstable man, he's double-minded. A church full of double-minded people is unstable and evil, James says. I mean, who wants to be part of that kind of community? See, this is not the community God intends through the power of the gospel. And if we are that kind of community, we either haven't actually encountered the gospel or we've rejected the gospel. And when unchurched people look at that kind of church full of instability, full of disharmony, full of competition, Christians being catty and petty and anxious to boast, anxious to defend their rights as everybody else, it doesn't look to these non-churched people as if the gospel is that big of a deal. Certainly doesn't make any difference to them. James is painting a pretty bad picture here. But we can also look at our own culture and how we fit in our culture, and we can let James critique us. I mean, Christians, why not be wronged? We're followers of the mocked and murdered Jesus. Why not let yourself be spoken evil of? Why not suffer? Often we church folk, we react to the selfishness of others with earthly wisdom. We're quick to demand our rights, quick to demand fair treatment. And we forget they mocked and murdered our leader, our Savior. Jesus told us that, guess what? They're going to come after my followers too. We forget that Paul told us to respect and pray for and obey the emperor from a prison cell on death row for being a Christian. Why not be wronged? Why do we have to grasp on to our rights? See, we're losing a lot of our comfort and rights as Christians in America. And it's particularly important at this moment in history that we react with God's wisdom, not selfish, earthly wisdom. Let me kind of give you a bigger picture that makes more sense. David Foster Wallace is deceased now. He was a non-Christian thinker, essayist. And he wrote this essay to college students trying to help them understand the culture in which they find themselves. He's not a Christian, but he has some amazing things to say about what it means to worship and to have power. Here's just a little excerpt from this essay that David Foster Wallace. Here's what he said. He said, pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. Worship power, and you will feel weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to keep the fear at bay. See, here's where I'm going with that. Many of our cultural challenges that we are facing today as Christians are forcing us to ask, have we been worshiping God because of his grace? Or have we been worshiping the power and influence Christians have had in our culture for so long? And now that we're losing that power, we're reacting, well, how did he say it? With, we're being weak, we're being afraid, and we're grasping for even more power. Perhaps we've been more of a monster mash than the family of God than we care to admit. See, James gives a rather ugly picture here. But he finishes out this passage showing us, okay, here's the ugly thing. Now let's look at the great thing. He shows us gospel harmony. If you go back to verse 13, right after he asks the question, James gives us the good answer in the second half of the verse. Look with me at the second part of verse 13. He answers the question, by his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Notice that word works right there. These are the proof of righteousness James has been talking about. Remember, we're still in the context of James saying faith without works is dead. And so he's showing us what those works are that prove our faith is alive. He's talking about the works that show we're not merely hearers, but we're doers of the word. This verse says, by our good conduct. So remember back in elementary school, or boys and girls, you get this now. Remember you used to get a conduct grade? Kind of got rid of those in high school. I kind of wish they gave those in college. It might be easier to get, but they don't. Remember your conduct grades? Remember this? And so if you were a good little boy, your parents would see, oh, you got a good conduct. And mom and dad cared about the conduct grade, surprisingly, right? That's not what James is talking about. That's what we think of with conduct and good conduct. James is talking about something different. Literally, what the original readers would have understood when they read good conduct, in their minds, the words beautiful life would have appeared. So to them, James says, by his beautiful life, let him show that he is a doer of the word. Here's how we put it for the boys and girls so they would miss it. Boys and girls, let's look at verse 13 for you. Which of you are wise experts? That kind of wisdom is seen in the gentle actions of a beautiful life. Let's put it a different way. What does it mean to be godly? James writes to a church that understands religious activities. They understand ethics. They understand morality. They're prone to focus on their efforts and their performance of religious duties, being good moral people. They, like us, would answer the question of what does it mean to be godly by saying things like, well, it means to be holy. It means to be pure. It means to be upright. If you push them, I guess it means to be serious a lot, kind of aloof, kind of very, you know, you're not really involved in things because you got to be pure. James is trying to show them and us a different way of being human. He's trying to show them what it means to be a doer of the word is different from what it thinks. We're no longer monsters. We're new humans in Jesus. And so what does it mean to be godly? It means to be beautiful. Let me say that again. What does it mean to be godly? It means to be beautiful. To live a beautiful life. That's being a doer of the word. And because we're us, raised in our kind of culture, we go, huh? Right? You have no, when I say, what does it mean to be godly? It means to be beautiful. And you're like, whatever. What time is it? Can we leave yet? Well, let's get some help. The theologian of God's beauty is a man named Jonathan Edwards. He was in New England in the 1700s. There's been a recent book on him by a man named Dane Ortlund, and it captures this idea of what does it mean to be beautiful? What does that have to do with Christianity? Here's what he says, based on the work of Jonathan Edwards. The supreme instance of divine beauty being reflected in creation is not in the sun or the Grand Canyon or a nightingale's song, but in a Christian. To be a Christian is to be a little, frail, finite, morally faulting picture of the beauty of God. That is a completely different picture of Christianity than most of us have, isn't it? To be a Christian is to be this faltering, failing, getting back up again picture of the beauty of God. When God wants to show off his beauty, he doesn't say, look at the Grand Canyon. He doesn't say, look at the birds. He says, look at my people. What an incredible thought. That's what it means to be godly. God wants us to be beautifiers of the world, if you will. Our whole lives, James says, are to reflect the beauty of God. That's how you show you're walking in wisdom. That's what it means to be a doer of the word. Our lives should look like verse 17. Look with me at verse 17. It says what? The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. He says the wisdom of God, it's clean. It's pure. The wisdom of God expressed in the people of God should make the world feel clean. Isn't that an amazing picture? We're such beautiful reflectors of God's beauty that we make the world feel clean. Isn't that a completely different picture than we normally have? It's so strange. We don't know what to do with it, do we? I mean, for those of you who are familiar with church world, especially if you have a more fundamentalist background like is very common in the South, we have never experienced the idea in church of being clean, have we? It was a religion of fear, constantly being dirty. You're never good enough. You better perform more. Get that tie straight. Make sure your bangs are a certain length. Dress longer, King James Version, and do it right. And maybe you'll squeak by. But probably not, because God's going to get you. You never felt clean. But James comes along and says the wisdom from above is clean, and that his people reflect his beauty. What an amazing picture of Christianity. See, the beauty of God is what our hearts thirst for. It's what we long for. It's why we're never satisfied with a religion of works that comes and says, do better, be more pure, be more serious, have less fun. Don't hang around people who seem to have fun. Instead, be with serious people, because that's godliness. Whereas James comes along in grace and says, godliness is beauty. Go be beautiful. Again, Jonathan Edwards, in a sermon on God's beauty, This is amazing. This messed me up this week. Maybe it'll mess you up. Jonathan Edwards, he grapples with the idea that we see in the Old Testament a couple times where God says, no man may see me and live. Jonathan Edwards is grasping with that idea. And like us at first, he jumps into a religion of performance mode, and he immediately thinks, oh, it's because God is aloof, it's because God is austere, it's because God is holy, and he's wrathful, and he's just, and we're not. And so if God's in our presence, he's like, bad human, we die. And our guilty consciences are like, yeah, that's right. But no. Edwards says, and this is amazing, he says, God's terribleness, God's wrath is not what would destroy us. The reason no man can see God and live, Edward says, is the fact that God is so beautiful. The joy that would erupt from within our hearts at the mere glimpse of such beauty would just destroy us. The joy that would explode out of our hearts at just a glimpse of this beautiful God would undo us. What an incredible thought that we don't believe. And yet that beauty is what the church of Jesus Christ, grounded in the gospel, is supposed to reflect to the world. That beauty. Do our friends, do our communities think that the church, this church, is beautiful? It should. Because verse 18 tells us that the people of God, living out the wisdom of God through a beautiful life, that such things create this amazing, safe place filled with righteousness, filled with harmony. The wisdom of God displayed in the people of God is observable. It's not just a feeling. It's a community of tranquility, a community of calm, a place of rest. You know, last week, our passage ended with a picture of a new people in a new community. The kind that we all want to be part of. And James does the same thing again this week. Don't you want to be the kind of person living in this kind of peace and harmony? Don't you want to be someone who's peaceable and gentle and open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial, sincere? Don't you want to be surrounded by a community like that? That's the New Testament vision of the church. And so here is where I'm supposed to tell you. So get out there and make yourself beautiful. Go to the gym, right? Try harder to be attractive. Do more for God. Put on some spiritual makeup or something. Get beautiful, because God, you got to reflect God's beauty. No. James commends to us wisdom from above. Not so we would try harder, but to remind us that that wisdom came down in the person of Jesus Christ, who another part of the New Testament says is the wisdom of God. And he remains with his people through the Holy Spirit, which is called the Spirit of Wisdom. So that wisdom from above comes down in the person of Jesus, and it remains with us in the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is the wisdom and the beauty of God, and tapped into Him, we can have that wisdom and beauty. He did live a beautiful life. His Father publicly proclaimed over Him, "This is my Son in whom I'm pleased." And you too, united to Jesus by faith, can hear that said over your life. God can say, "Your life is beautiful." Oh, and even as those words hit your ears, so does your guilt, your shame, your embarrassment, your secrets. They're doing it right now, aren't they? They're whispering in your heart, "Not you. You're too ugly. You're too much of a failure. God could never see you as beautiful." See, but that's the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus makes us beautiful. And then He empowers us to remain in that beauty. He doesn't come and say, "Oh, you're so beautiful. You make me feel so good. Will you take this rose?" Jesus says, "You are my rose. Come to me." Oh, in spite of that truth, in spite of that amazing gospel, many of us cannot shake off this earthly selfishness, can we? How can we be free from the double-mindedness that leads to envy that James talks about in the first couple of verses? Well, if you're here today and you are a Christian, you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you still struggle with envy and selfish ambition, don't you? You still struggle being mean sometimes. It's because we don't believe the gospel. We don't believe our status as righteous, beloved, accepted, beautiful children of God. We don't believe that. We're still striving to earn that with religious behavior and devotion instead of resting in His grace. And until we quit striving, we have to be competitive and envious and ambitious, because it's not about being right with God. It's about being better than you. Repent of that, dear Christian, and rest in the gospel of God's acceptance. Rest in the beauty that God gives you through Jesus Christ. And for those of you here today who aren't Christians, maybe you're here because it's a special Sunday and you're going to recognize some family and they drug you here, or you're here, you don't really know why, but you found yourself here today. I'd like you to be candid with yourself. Look around at our culture. Our culture gives you no other option but to be envious and to strive against other people. Without a relationship grounding you with your Creator, you have to save yourself. You have to make yourself feel like you're valuable and worthy, and you have to do that by being better than others. And it makes you envious, it makes you ambitious, it makes you competitive, and it makes you that person who you wouldn't like to be around you that much, really. But there's a better way. There's a more beautiful life of harmony with others that's available to you in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't you want that? Even wanting that to be true, even wanting that life, is a good place to start, even if you have such a hard time believing it. Take that desire to God to be a better person in a better community, and He'll work with that. He will. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank You for the challenge of Your word. Lord, we look at this word and we recognize that we all have bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in our hearts, that we are boastful, and we are very often false to the truth. Our lives show that we don't really believe what we say we do. Lord, we pray that You would, once again, by Your gospel of grace, change us. Would You make us more like Christ by the power of Your Spirit? Would You set us free from striving so hard to impress You? Instead, Lord, would You just give us rest that we might trust Your word that You make us beautiful in Christ? And Lord, we pray for those who are here today who do not know You. We pray, Lord, that You would do Your work of salvation, that even now You would draw people to Yourself that they might confess Christ as Lord. Now, Father, we ask that You would do all this in Jesus' name. Amen.